Imagine this morning. Imagine Jesus as a giant magnet, and there is a table underneath that giant magnet filled with many different objects representing all of humanity. Hello, it's on. It's on. No? Is it on? I know you can hear me, but I'm asking him. Okay, we're all set, I guess. So, across that table, spread out, is all of humanity. And as a magnet, Jesus either repels or attracts people. So, like a magnet, Jesus draws and attracts, but he also pushes and repels. In fact, most of humanity is what would be called diamagnetic. That is, it is somewhat repelled, some more than others, repelled by Jesus. Some, like a strong repelling movement, stand against Jesus. They turn against Jesus. But all of humanity fits into one of those two categories, either is attracted to Jesus or is repelled by Jesus. The only ones, of course, that are Christians are those who are attracted, who are drawn to Jesus. His magnetic love draws us to himself. So the question is, which one are you? Will you reject Jesus or will you accept Jesus? Are you drawn to Jesus or are you turned off by Jesus? The answer to that question has eternal ramifications. It is the most important question that anyone can ever answer in life. So in Luke chapter 20, it is Tuesday of Passion Week. Sunday was Palm Sunday, with the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The people hailed Jesus as their king. They honored him. They shouted to him. Monday, Jesus came into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He called people to worship God in purity and in truth. Now, each night of that week, he would return across the Mount of Olives to the village of Bethany and sleep there, spend the night, and then come back to the city of Jerusalem in the temple in the morning to teach. So it's Tuesday now. It's the day of multiple debates with the authorities, the religious authorities who gathered every day also in the temple complex to, as the Sanhedrin, to debate and discuss. And he continued his confrontations and they confronted him. And it goes all the way to the end of Luke chapter 21. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 20. It's what we call an allegorical parable designed to appeal to the religious authorities one last time before it is too late. Jesus knows what is happening. He knows they are against him. He's still reaching out in love to them, because he knows they hate him. He knows they are conspiring to kill him, even as he stands there in Solomon's porch teaching the people in the temple. They want him dead, but he reaches out in love. He shows the heart of God in this story. And we can learn three lessons this morning about God's heart. Lesson number one, God is patient toward those who rebel. God is patient toward those who rebel. Verse 9. Luke 20, verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. So Jesus would have entered the temple through the southern entrance, which is now all closed up, of course. There were double gates. As you can see in this little make out a little bit in this slide, there were double gates in what is under what is now the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which resides above this area of the temple complex. There were triple gates nearby farther down the wall. The southern steps leading to the double gates are still visible today. And this was the main entry into the temple complex. And this is where Jesus and his disciples would have gone every day. Here's our group. You might recognize a few of those folks. Here's our group standing on the southern steps. We were part of a larger group of about 30 who, and we held a little Bible study there on those southern steps of the temple one day when we were there. Above the southern gates, the double gates, was what was known as Solomon's Porch or the Royal Columns, where Jesus would teach. It was also where the members of the Sanhedrin would gather for their meetings. The Jewish leaders confronted Jesus, looking for some way to condemn him and his teachings. But the crowds loved him. They were hanging on every word that he spoke. And Jesus tells a story. It's the story of a gardener, a vineyard owner, and his vineyard. The vineyard was a well-known symbol of the nation of Israel. So they knew exactly what he was talking about here. In fact, giant vines made of gold hung above and around the main gate of the temple proper, and the clusters of grapes that were encased in gold were the size of a man. That's how big this carving was. This was what everybody saw when they entered the main gate of the temple proper itself. The prophet Isaiah had long ago spoken of Israel as the vineyard of God. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, Isaiah had written, or God had said in Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah went on to say in Isaiah 5 that God loved his vineyard and God carefully cared for his vineyard. But the vineyard never responded to God's love. The nation of Israel was rejecting God down through the years. And God says in Isaiah chapter 5, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" This is what God said to the nation of Israel hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And this is the background for what Jesus is talking about in this story. The owner in Jesus' story is God. God's the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. And the vineyard, or the vine growers, were the religious leaders of Israel, who down through history had been rejecting God's messengers. God has been reaching out to his chosen people, time and time again reaching out to his chosen people. In love, through his prophets, he would send his prophets. And what did they do to the prophets? They rejected them, they beat them, some they killed. God was still drawing them to his love. Over and over again, the nation of Israel had rejected God's message and God's messengers. Religious leaders had treated them shamefully. So God, as the owner of his vineyard, the nation of Israel deserved the fruits of that vineyard, and they refused to give him the fruits he deserved. So this whole story is grounded in God's love. He loved, and he still loves, the Jewish people today. They are his chosen nation. Out of all the nations of this world, Israel is God's chosen people. But they spurned his love, they rejected his messengers, and God loves the nations of this world too. He loves us. He loves people all around us. But rejection is the common theme. Martin Luther once said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." But God did not. God did not. He is love. And God is patient. And God is long-suffering. This is his nature. He doesn't want anyone to die. He wants all to come to repentance, Peter writes in 2 Peter. Jesus stood in the temple on Tuesday of Passion Week, still exercising patient love toward those people, toward the leaders who hated him, toward those who he knew were already conspiring to kill him. And people today still reject God. People still spurn his love. And yet, God continues to reach out patiently to all, just as he did for the nation of Israel. It is his nature. God continues to be patient to those who rebel against him. God continues to reach out to the rebels of this world. Those who are his enemies, he reaches out to in love. National Public Radio's show This American Life ran an interesting segment about a marketing executive from Colombia named Jose Miguel Sokoloff. The government of Colombia reached out to this advertising executive and they asked him to put together a campaign theme, an advertising theme, that would try to get the rebels that they were constantly fighting to give up, to come back into the country and stop fighting. And so he was asked to run a marketing campaign to do that so that they would maybe re-enter society. And the first campaign that he ran was a radio ad, and that had very little success. Then in 2010, Mr. Sokoloff tried a different approach. It was an ad campaign called Operation Christmas at 9 strategic places in the jungle where the rebels regularly walked. They strung hundreds of Christmas lights on 75-foot-tall trees. And when the rebels walked by, a motion sensor set off the lights and a recorded message played that said, "If Christmas can come to the jungle, you can come home." And it worked. 331 rebels demobilized and re-entered society. So they kept working it. The next year, they ran a similar campaign titled Operation Rivers of Light. The company filled over 7,000 translucent plastic balls with small gifts and little messages of love and grace, inviting the rebels to come home. And they floated them down the river, all lit up. And the rebels traveling by the river encountered all of these plastic bulbs, couldn't resist opening them, reading the notes, taking the gifts, and they were drawn by all of that beauty and those expressions of love to demobilize many of them. Now that is a beautiful picture of God's love, I think. We rebel. We turn against God. We reject his love. We run away from God in many cases, spurn his grace, but he still invites us over and over and over again to come home, to come back to him. And we can be right with him because of his grace. And he patiently waits for us to turn back from our sinful ways and come to him. So the question is, will you come to Jesus today? Will you come home? Second lesson of God's heart. God offers his son to express his love. Verses 13 to 16. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." So Jesus stood in the temple that day and looked out over the crowds of people. He saw the religious leaders with eyes full of hate as they looked at him. But all he felt was the sadness of love for them. His heart was filled with grace. And he says, God eventually sent his son to the nation of Israel. Jesus is God's son, standing there before them as the ultimate expression of God's love. What will they do with the son? What will they do with Jesus? So Jesus predicts in the story what he knows is in the hearts of the religious leaders as they're looking at him that day. He knows exactly what will happen. He knows they will reject him. So he tells the story. It is one last attempt to reach out to the Jewish leaders with his love and his grace. One last chance to turn before it is too late. Well, the tenants kill the son of the owner. The reasoning was probably grounded in the law of absentee landlords. When a landlord was absent long enough, tenants were known to claim the property for themselves. They wanted ownership, so they killed the son. I can just imagine Jesus as he's standing there in the temple looking at them, making eye contact with those religious leaders as he says this. Because they had a choice to make that day. They had a choice. Were they going to kill the Son of God or not? They must choose. God knew all along what they were going to choose, of course. They would choose to kill the Son. Still, God expressed his love to them. God reached out in love just as he still does to our world today, constantly reaching out in love. A man and a woman spotted each other on the New York to Washington air shuttle one morning, and they felt an immediate attraction to each other, but no words were spoken. They arrived in Washington, D.C., waited in the taxi line. Taxi came, the woman got into the taxi, and she turned around to look as the taxi drove away, and the young man started running toward the taxi where she was in the taxi. So she hurriedly took out a piece of paper, scribbled her phone number on the paper, and stuck it in the back window, but she knew she was by that time too far away, and he couldn't read it. She went to her meetings that morning, but it bothered her. It worked on her. She was too caught up in all of this, and so eventually she pretended to be sick, and she left her business meeting, and she went to the airport, and she waited at the airport, hoping to catch him before he, on his return trip to New York. She waited all day. It was 9 o'clock at night, and finally she took the last shuttle out of Washington, D.C., back to New York, where she lived. She was dejected. She stepped into the gate area in New York after getting off the plane, and there he was, waiting for her. "What took you so long?" he said. "I've been waiting here all day." According to Deanie Von Mufflin in her book, The 50 Most Romantic Things Ever Done, that couple got married and have two children today. The story pictures something very, very wonderful about God. He's waiting. Waiting for you. Waiting for people you know who have wandered. But God in his great love is still waiting. "What took you so long?" is the first thing God says to somebody when they come back to him. "What took you so long?" That's the character of God. C.H. Spurgeon, a great preacher from the 1800s, said it this way: "If you reject him," talking about Jesus, "if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." Do you have loved ones, friends, others who have wandered far from God? God still loves them. He still reaches out in grace. He still offers his love to them. How long will God wait? Well, Patience does end one day, even God's patience. Jesus asked the religious leaders what they think God will do when they kill the Son. Then Jesus answers the question himself. God will come and destroy the religious leaders and give the vineyard to other people. Now, once again, we look back to the prophet Isaiah and his message about God's vineyard, the nation of Israel, because that's what's behind this whole story. And in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 5, God says, "So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste." God says to the vineyard, the nation of Israel, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, that if they do not turn to him, eventually he will withhold his protecting hand, and the city of Jerusalem will be trampled and given to others. Prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Jesus were fulfilled in AD 70, when the Romans laid waste to the city of Jerusalem. And when you go to Jerusalem today, most of the city of Jesus lies buried under the rubble. You're walking on top of the city of Jesus when you go to Jerusalem today. Rubble of the Roman invasion was underneath, and they built on top of this. God judged the people that he loved because they rejected his beloved Son. God gave this beautiful city the apple of his eye, the Old Testament says. The city of Jerusalem, he gave it over into Gentile hands. And when you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Temple Mount to this day is still in Gentile hands. See, God is patient in his love only so long. And that's the warning always. Now, God still has a future for the nation of Israel, I believe, his chosen people. And they will one day see Jesus when he comes back. They will repent. And the city of Jerusalem will one day, I believe, be the center of God's kingdom once again and be restored to its glory. But there is a final judgment for all people and all nations on this earth. And the one question that will be asked at the judgment of God is not how many wonderful things you did for me, or how much money, or how successful, or even how many times you went to church and all of that. There's only one question that matters on judgment day before the throne of God, and that is, what do you do with Jesus? Will you accept him or will you reject him? And that is it. That determines our eternal destiny. It is the only answer that matters on judgment day. So Jesus teaches us the third lesson of God's heart. God judges all who reject his Son. God judges all who reject his Son. Now the religious leaders got the message. We know they got the message because they exclaimed at the end of verse 16, "May it never be." This is the only place in the New Testament where that expression is used outside of the Pauline letters. Only place. May it never be. No way! This cannot happen, is what they said back to Jesus. They were outraged. And verse 19 says that the scribes and the chief priest immediately tried to grab him, to lay hold of him, but the crowds wouldn't let them. They were outraged. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. Now look at verses 17 and 18. They said, "No way, this is not going to happen." But Jesus looked at them and said, again from the Old Testament, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this stone became the chief cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So Jesus looked at them. He looked at the religious leaders in the eye. He knew what they conspired to do. So he quoted scripture. He quoted from Psalm 118. Messianic psalm. This is the same song that the Jewish people had been shouting to him on Palm Sunday. Because Psalm 118 is where that verse comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. Now Jesus quotes, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Same song. God had predicted, you see, hundreds of years before the leaders, before Jesus walked this earth, that the leaders of Israel would reject Messiah, but the kingdom of God would be founded upon the rejected Messiah. He'd already told them all that in the scriptures. The rejected stone would become the cornerstone of his kingdom. Now, it's unclear whether Jesus is talking about a cornerstone, as we have here at the southern corner of the temple, or a capstone in an arch. It's possible it could be either one because of the language. But I think most likely it's a cornerstone. The cornerstone was the stone that was used to square up an entire building. They built the entire building off this cornerstone. And the southwest corner of the temple has some very impressive stones. When we visited the Temple Mount, though, we went down underneath the temple, because you can go down where the archaeologists are partway down. You can look down where they are digging underneath the temple, getting down to the actual buildings and structures that were there in Jesus' day, excavating. And deep underground are the original stones from Herod's temple, and you can walk by these, the long we did, and the longest and biggest of the stones measures 44 feet long and weighs 570 tons. That's one stone, folks. Now, for comparison with Herod's temple and that stone, the largest stone in the Great Pyramid of Egypt only weighs 11 tons. Compared to 570 tons. Herod's temple was an incredible structure. Four of the stones that you walk by at that foundation of the temple measure 100 feet long altogether, just four stones. 100 feet. Massive! And Jesus, standing in the temple complex, could point to these stones all around them as he talked about this verse. He made his comments about the cornerstone. And looking at these massive stones, he went on to quote two more messianic passages in the scriptures. And look, you cannot understand what is going on in these chapters, in this at this point in the life of Christ, unless you understand the Old Testament scriptures, because he's quoting from them. And first, Jesus refers to Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. This is messianic. And a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Jesus then quotes from Daniel 2:34, where a giant stone made without hands, if you remember Daniel 2 and his image of Nebuchadnezzar's image there, a giant stone strikes the statue that represented the kingdom of the Gentiles, and the stone crushes the kingdoms of this world. And Daniel went on to say, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. The stone is Jesus. Jesus is the stone. He is either the stone of stumbling, Isaiah chapter 8, that the religious leaders would trip over, fall down, and break themselves on that stone, or he is the stone that comes back to crush the kingdoms of this world. But he is the stone. And so people are either crushed by the king when he comes back in victory, or they stumble over and break themselves on the king who is standing before them that day. But either way, it is the judgment of God to all who reject his son. Justice will be served one day. It took a lot of perseverance for a team from the International Justice Mission in the Philippines. 8 years, actually, of legal struggle before two sex traffickers were finally brought to justice. The tough case began in 2008 when a teenage girl and two young women were recruited, ferried to an island where they discovered that they were trapped and forced into sexual services to people on the island. When they arrived and realized that, it took them some time, but they eventually escaped. International Justice Mission, if you're not familiar, by the way, with International Justice Mission, it is a tremendous organization in this world devoted to saving people who are caught up in the horrific sex trafficking and slavery that is going on around this world. Our governments pay little attention to it. But the International Justice Mission is a Christian organization devoted to the Word of God that is working to help people escape from the terrible business of sex trafficking. They worked, they took these ladies, they got them help that they needed, provided aftercare to these girls, and started a decade-long process for justice. As the case moved to trial, it was a very difficult time, highlighted by a totally broken justice system. Hearings would be frequently canceled when a judge would simply not show up because it wasn't worth it. Or others were paid off, bribery, whatever. The courts were backlogged. Sometimes hearings would be postponed for months on end as the trial never seemed to be going anywhere. But eventually, International Justice Mission was able to bring it to trial and meanwhile was very encouraged in helping these girls through the aftercare program to the point where the young women moved back into supportive communities and eventually were thriving in their new lives. Finally, November of last year, 2016, the announcement was that the sex traffickers were sentenced to 20 years in prison. The conviction brings closure, affirms these survivors of their worth. It also sends a message they wrote to other traffickers across the Philippines: justice will be served no matter how long it takes. Justice will be served no matter how long it takes. You know, the wheels of justice in our world here may grind very slowly. It may take a long time, and it may not look like justice is being served. The wheels of justice in our world move imperfectly. And we still cry out for justice. These young ladies, I'm sure, did over the years, and many, many others. We long for the day when true justice finally reigns supreme. And that day comes when? When Jesus Christ reigns upon this earth and establishes kingdom. The stone that destroys all the other kingdoms will one day reign. And then justice will finally be served perfectly. And in that day when Jesus Christ comes back, there's only one thing that matters. Will you accept him or will you reject him? That's all that matters in that day. In a television interview with actress Diane Cannon, Larry King asks, "Have you left your Jewishness?" Cannon explains, "No, I'm so proud of being Jewish. Are you kidding?" Larry King responded, "But you believe the Savior has already come, which the Jews do not believe." You see, Diane Cannon is a Jewish person. loves her Jewish heritage, but she's also a Christian. Sometimes we call them Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians. Diane Cannon explained to Larry King, well, you know, that's a really long story. Yes, I do, meaning, do you believe the Savior has already come? Yes, I do. But what did he say, Larry? What did the Savior say? You know, it's so hard in a few minutes to explain what I've taken 35, 40 years to read and study. What did the Messiah say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he said. The truth, the life. We narrow it to a person, Larry. He came and he taught us really how to love. I mean, he was the most practical guy that ever walked on the face of the earth. If someone was hungry, he fed them. If they needed money, he got it. If they needed healing, he showed them how. So I've learned about love from him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So here's the question we all have to answer. Will we accept Jesus? It's all that matters. I trust everyone in this room has chosen to accept Jesus. But if not, please do so today. Talk to me after the service, or Pastor Mark, or one of your friends, and make sure that you have accepted Jesus today. Don't let it go another day. If you've wandered from Jesus, if you've wandered away from God's word, come back. He waits in love. And the first thing he'll say to you is, what took you so long to come back to me? I love you. Come to Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. So often we're not gracious, but you are always gracious. And yet we know, Lord, that there is an end when your patience runs out and the judgment comes. And I pray that everyone in this room knows you and has chosen to accept you, Lord Jesus. And as we look at our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, those around us in the community, help us to see their souls, souls that you love with an infinite love. And help us to share your grace with them this week. In Jesus' name, your precious name. Amen.